Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. The number to call, 877-655-6755. That's a toll-free number for you anywhere in North America. So if you have a question about a scripture passage, something going on in your life right now you want to talk over, you want to get a biblical perspective on a problem you're dealing with, maybe with your kids or your spouse or whatever it might be, or maybe you heard something in church recently or on this program and you're scratching your head, you're not sure about it, well, let's talk it over. Let's make it a conversation together. 877-655-6755. Again, that's toll-free, and if it's your first-time calling, go for it. We love first-time callers. And if you're a veteran caller, feel free to call back anytime. We always love to hear from you. 877-655-6755 is the number. Well, you know, to start off the program tonight, one of the questions we have here on email comes from Wynema, and her question is in regard to the tongues of men and angels. Her question has to do with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And, you know, she says this, well, Andrew, I'm wondering about this idea. You teach that the Holy Spirit, although I was raised in the charismatic church with all the drama and the tongues, I can dispute all of that, except I don't know about the part in Corinthians when Paul talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. What does Paul mean by the tongues of angels? And so, Wynema, that's a great question. You know, you're referring again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice that Paul says, if. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And then also, Wynema, notice the next phrase there. It says, and if I have faith to move mountains, and if I give my body to be burned. Now, note that Paul never moved a mountain. Also, note that Paul never gave his body to be burned. And also, Paul never spoke with the tongues of angels. So this is a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. It's a hypothetical to show how important love is in comparison. In other words, what I'm saying is that Paul was expressing an even if. He was saying, even if I could move mountains, even if I gave my body to be burned, even if I spoke with the tongues of angels. He wasn't saying that he actually did. And so the folks out there who take this passage and then say, well, see, there's the tongues of angels that we can speak, so therefore we should be speaking in angelic languages. Well, they're taking this passage way out of context. Paul is talking about moving mountains across the sky, which he never did. He's talking about giving his body to be burned, which he never did. And he's talking about speaking in angelic tongues, which he never did. And the point is, even if I could, look at how much more important love is. So, you know, it's not about how much did I speak in a tongue, it's about how much did I speak in love. And that's what Paul would be saying here to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, Wynema, I hope that helps as you look at 1 Corinthians 13 again through the lens of even if. Paul is using exaggeration, he is using hyperbole to make a point, and the point is love is the greatest thing of all. So I appreciate your email, and you're welcome to call us or email us anytime. Well, now let's go ahead out to Philip and Washington State. Hi, Philip. Yes, what's on your mind tonight?
Catholic friends, and they insist that the Catholic Church is the third church. And
okay.
According to Revelation chapter 2, the vision that John had, and given this, I mean, like the Lord exactly himself came and told them to write these messages to these churches, and not one of them was named Catholic. They were churches in Asia. What can you tell me about all this?
Yeah, okay. Well, I appreciate your question there, Philip. You're absolutely right. You go to Revelation chapter 2, for example, you got all kinds of churches mentioned. And so the idea that the Catholic Church is the first church is really absurd. You know, people are talking about Constantine and 313 A.D. You know, that's a couple of centuries after Christ. And so when someone, you know, 250 some years later or whatever, you know, makes the church into an institution that is run by the government, and then from there, the Catholic Church eventually is the spinoff from that, is developed from that, then it's hardly true that the Catholic Church is the earliest church. You could argue that the Catholic Church is one of the earliest governmental churches, meaning run by the government. And so, you know, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion, then, you know, there was an official church, there was a government-controlled church, and then from there, you know, the roots of Catholicism are born. But this idea, it's amazing to me how many Catholics are really suckered into believing this. You know, the first church was the early church, you know, Acts chapter 2 and so forth. The book of Acts details the first church. By 313 A.D., my goodness, these early church fathers that people call them, you know, these guys were disagreeing with each other. Some of them were pushing Gnostic ideas. Some of them were, you know, purporting that there were two gods, a god of the Old Testament, a god of the New Testament, different gods. Some of them were, you know, not believing in the Trinity. Others were, you know, pushing all kinds of heresy. So my point is when you've got, you know, dozens and hundreds of so-called founding fathers, and they all disagree with each other, and they're going in different directions, and their writings don't even jive with one another. And then from there, Constantine, you know, three centuries later, is politicizing Christianity and making it, you know, government run. That's hardly a good start. That's not a very good start to Christianity in terms of its growth and development. So, you know, it doesn't matter how early something is either. I mean, it's not about how early something is. It's about how biblical it is. And so when you look at Catholicism and the roots of it, and you compare it with what the Bible is actually saying, well, they're off base on some pretty big things. I mean, first and foremost, you know, they're forbidding marriage for their priests. They are saying that forgiveness is progressive, that it's not all finished, that grace is given out in portions, and that forgiveness is little by little. Well, the book of Hebrews says forgiveness is once for all. The book of Hebrews says by one offering we've been perfected for all time. So they're not teaching the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're teaching a progressive work. Also, you know, they're not really teaching righteousness the way that Paul talks about it, that there's a born-again experience. Although some Catholics, I believe, are born again because of their faith in Christ and the fact that they've received him at some point, the Catholic Church, by and large, is not promoting the truth about this, that, you know, you can be born again and you can be sure about your salvation in Christ because of your once-for-all forgiveness and because of the promise of eternal life, and that you don't have to wonder or be in a holding pattern circling the heavenly airport in a place called purgatory. So there's just a lot of stuff that is concocted and invented, and, you know, so they're trying to take hold of history and say that they're the earliest and therefore they're the best. Well, as I like to say, I mean, the Corinthians were practically having orgies at the Lord's Supper, and they were early. They were very early. One guy was having inappropriate relations with his father's wife, and Paul had to chastise him. That was happening very early. The early church fathers, as I said, tons of heresy pushed by some of them, and that was very early. So, you know, the idea that something is early, somehow that makes it accurate, is just crazy. It's not about how old something is. It's about how biblical it is. So, you know, you're right to be concerned about all that. And, you know, it's important to recognize that we really have to compare things with the finished work of Christ and say, you know, what did Jesus do on that cross? What did he do through the resurrection? And, you know, so in that regard, I think some Catholics and Protestants, for that matter, I'm not trying to pick on Catholics by any stretch, but no matter what label we have on our church building, it's not about the building. It's not about the label. It's about, you know, what have we done with the cross and the resurrection? Are we resting in the finished work of Jesus, or are we trying to add to it? So there's lots of people in Protestant churches and Catholic churches that, you know, we just need to get back to the basics of what that cross means, that your sins are taken away, that they're forgiven, that they're forgotten, that the sin issue is over. And that righteousness is real, and righteousness is now, and that's what being born of his Spirit is. Christ gives us new life right now. And yeah, heaven is great, but the new life starts right now. And having Christ's presence in you, I mean, there's nothing like it in the world. It's the most amazing thing possible. I mean, the Old Testament people, they had the Holy Spirit come upon them for divine acts of service, but even they would pray prayers like, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so what is so amazing about the new covenant message is that he'll never leave us. We have the Spirit living in us forever, every day, all day long. And that sort of union with Christ is the indescribable benefit of this brand new covenant that we have ushered in at the cross. All right, well, let's go out to Dallas, Texas now, and we'll talk with Michael. Hey, Michael.
Hey, Andrew. How are you? Hey.
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, brother. I really just want to first say that I've discovered you just in the last couple of weeks via Channel 131 on satellite radio, and your Naked Gospel. I haven't listened to the full extent of it, but I've listened to about 90% of your YouTube videos, and it's just a... it's just an amazing revelation that's happened in my heart, and I'm trying to share it with everybody I can get in touch with. And I just thank you from the bottom all the way up to the top. Amazing.
Michael, that's awesome, man. Thank you. I appreciate your encouragement.
It's incredible.
Yeah.
Let me bounce a couple of heavy ones on you, because you've pretty much covered it in the Naked Gospel. That answers everything, except for just a couple of issues that I'm seeing. And maybe this is a landing ground or a stepping stone for the enemy with this alien talk. There's all these sightings and these reports of abductions and all this stuff. Is the Holy Bible an instruction manual for humanity only, and there quite possibly could be other beings out there, and this is just our instruction, or is it all fiddle-faddle and a way for the enemy to set a landing ground for the disappearance and the rapture? And mm-hmm. and the other question I have is a different topic. It's on the this concentrated organization who claims that they're apostles and that they're prophets. That there's one organization in particular, I won't name names, but he calls himself an apostle and his wife calls herself a prophet. And I've actually participated mm-hmm. in some of that congregation, and my spirit wouldn't let me do it. I had to flee. I had to get out of there.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, hang on, Michael. Great questions, first of all. I appreciate you bringing them to the broadcast. The second thing is I want to give you a free copy of my latest book. It's called Relaxing with God. So hang on the line. I'll send that to you as a free gift. Obviously, you're a reader, and you're enthusiastic about the message of God's grace. So don't go anywhere and let us send this to you as a free gift. I'm going to answer your two questions now. The first one, I would say, I don't think we should put any stock in people's alien sightings. I mean, you know, Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says people take their stand on visions and they're inflated with their mind about what they believe they've seen. And so you got people saying all kinds of things. I mean, let's just review the history of the world here. My goodness, we've got Bigfoot sightings. We've got the Loch Ness Monster. And then we've got aliens. And, well, there's even more than that. We don't have to go into them. But crazy sightings, outrageous, outlandish stories. And then none of them can ever be proven. There's nobody who has found Bigfoot and introduced old Bigfoot to the world. And we can't seem to find this dragon-like Loch Ness Monster and introduce that to the world. And we can't seem to find any aliens, although they keep being sighted. You know, we just can't find any to introduce to the world with all of our satellite technology and our cameras and our abilities and our national defenses and surveillance. You know, we still can't come up with one alien to introduce to the world. So my take on all of that is, yeah, it's a fine sounding, tantalizing distraction, and I wouldn't put any stock in it at all. I would completely ignore it and just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and enjoy the gospel. And don't even worry about that stuff. The second thing, you know, I would say is this regarding apostles. You know, Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And to me, that's the criteria for an apostle. An apostle has seen Jesus. And so Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road and spent years with him in training. Peter, James, John, they all spent time with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So there was one-on-one contact and discipleship going on there. There was an experience of walking with Christ on this earth. And so these guys today, you know, that are saying they're apostles, you're right. You had a check in your spirit, or however you put it. There were red flags of concern. And you ran for the hills, so to speak. And I agree with you on that. You know, folks that are running around saying that they're prophets, well, depends on what they mean by that. I mean, if they mean that they can put their hand on your head and tell you where you're going to be in 6 months, oh, you're headed to China. God told me to tell you you're going to be married in a year. God told me to tell you to give all your money to me. God told me to tell you that you're going to be living in the Middle East in 4 years or whatever it is. I mean, God told me to tell you to go to seminary. Look, God doesn't need to tell somebody else to tell you. God can just tell you direct. So it depends on what they mean by prophecy, but when the Apostle Paul describes New Testament prophecy, this is what it is. He says it's for exhortation, he says it's for consolation, and he says it's for edification. That means building people up, consoling people when they're hurting, and exhorting people to put their trust in Christ and walk in Him. So, you know, this idea that prophecy is still some sort of future telling, well, it was in the days of Isaiah, it was in the days of Jeremiah, it was in the days of the Old Testament prophets, but today, the book of Revelation has been written. It says at the very end of Revelation, whoever adds to these things or takes away from them, well, don't do that. That's some pretty serious offense there. So don't add to what the book of Revelation already has for us. So my take on prophecy in the New Testament is that it's not fortune telling, it's not future telling. Instead, it's a lot like what Christian counselors are doing today, as they build up people, they edify them, they exhort them, and they console them when they're hurting with the good news of the gospel. The gospel already exists. We can use it to console people. The truth already exists about Jesus. We can use that truth to edify and build people up. We don't need to be telling them what God told us to tell them about next week or next year or next month in some sort of future telling. So that is, again, another fine-sounding, tantalizing distraction. People love to open fortune cookies and see what's inside. And I can't tell you the hundreds or maybe thousands of people over the years I've encountered who have been prophesied over, and then they are bummed out, depressed, disappointed, out of their minds, because they had this expectation that what was given to them in the fortune cookie, so to speak, never came to fruition. It never came to life for them. So then guess what? Oh, it's my fault. Oh, I didn't faith it enough. Oh, I didn't believe it hard enough. Oh, I didn't activate it. Oh, I was disobedient. Oh, I missed it because I didn't do it right. And so that's the atmosphere that is created in that sort of mentality. So I think you're right to run for the hills, find a church that's talking about Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection, and is not so distracted calling themselves apostles and, you know, potentially calling themselves future tellers. So thanks for your call, my friend. I hope you enjoy the book Relaxing with God, and just keep on enjoying Jesus. That's what it's about. It's all about Him. All right, well, let's go ahead out to Phil in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Hey, Phil, you're on the air. What's on your mind tonight?
Hi, I'm a fairly new listener. Do you believe the Bible teaches about a real place called hell where lost people go? And if yes, do you believe that Adolf Hitler will have the same experience in hell as, say, maybe a churchgoer, a misguided churchgoer doing good works all their life that ended up in hell?
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for that question. Not my favorite topic, but, you know, it needs to be discussed because hell is not something that's attractive. I think there's obviously enemies of God. I'm thinking of the book of Hebrews. It says, you know, anyone who rejected the law of Moses experienced a punishment. How much more do those deserve who have rejected Jesus? That would be in the book of Hebrews. Then you've got Revelation chapter 20. The books are opened and people are judged, and anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is cast into a fire and punished. And then Jesus talks about punishment a great deal. So it seems to me that there are those people out there who obviously hear the gospel and then say, no, thank you. There are those who hear the message of Jesus Christ and they literally just prefer not to have him. They don't believe in him, or they prefer not to have him. And so they reject the gospel after hearing it. I mean, Jesus referred to this as the stony ground, or the ground that where the birds came and snatched the seed away. There are parables about those who, you know, buried the talent in the ground and did nothing with it. So to me, it's pretty unavoidable. I know that some guys out there try to spin all this around and shove it under the carpet and say that hell doesn't exist, that there is no punishment. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. I do believe that there is punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ. With that comes all kinds of questions, some difficult ones. Things like, well, what about little kids who don't have the intellect to believe and they die early? Or what about impaired people who don't have the mental abilities to comprehend information, much less hear and believe the gospel? So what about those who've never heard anything? So these are all questions that are a spin-off from that. And I think they're challenging, but I think we ultimately have to say, look, the Bible doesn't speak to some of these. I mean, there are no verses about impaired people. There is a verse where David believes his child, who died immediately, his child is going to be with him again at a future date. So apparently he thought his child would go to heaven, where he was going to be with the Lord. So then you just have to say God has a bigger heart than we do, and we don't understand all the answers to these questions. We don't even know all the right questions to ask. But ultimately, we fall back on the big heart of God and God's love. And part of that love, I think, in this, Phil, is, you know, if the world is fallen and the world is in a spiritually dead state and God is offering rescue, then the question is he going to force himself on people that don't want him? You know, and there are people that don't want him. And it appears that he won't force himself on people that don't want him. He stands at the door and he knocks, but he doesn't knock down the door. He doesn't barge in and say, here I am, whether you like it or not. So, you know, salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is receiving the life of Christ. And apparently he stands at that door as a gentleman, and he lets us open the door.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.